morning, everyone. John, thanks for reading. Phoebe, thank you for your prayers. Do keep that passage open. And by way of introduction, I'm Simon. If we haven't met, I'm the minister here. And that photo, I'm not used to having it paraded alongside the Queen and Theresa May. It's one of a number of photos that have come under scrutiny this week because we've had a look at the page on our website that says our team and has photos of all the team. And it's one of a number of photos that a few of us have looked at and thought, yeah, that's a few years old now, but I'm going to keep it. So if you see photos getting increasingly inaccurate of your elders, you know who to come and blame for that. That's fine. We are in this wonderful letter of 1 John. And just to let you know, last week, the passage raised a lot of questions about the role of the heart and the role of the feelings in our relationship with God. And if you didn't spot it, in the weekly email that went out on Thursday, there's a little reflection from me in answer to some of the questions that were asked. So if questions were still bouncing around after that, do dig that out and have a read. Good. Before I pray, let's get the weekly test out of the way. Who can remember the key verse of the letter of 1 John, chapter 5, verse 13, well done, which says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that the assurance that John speaks of in that verse is something you want us to have. You want us, if we trust in Christ, to live our lives absolutely certain that we are yours, that you are taking us to eternal life in heaven, that Jesus has already done by dying on the cross for us everything that it took to get us there. And we pray, Father, if we're here exploring Christianity, figuring out what it all means, that we would see how wonderful knowing that assurance could be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's dig into the passage at hand. And knowing that this passage was coming up this week, I did a bit of research into the options in the local area if you're looking for something spiritual. And there are a lot of options, as you might imagine. There are lots of churches of different varieties. There's Balham Mosque up on Balham Hill. There's the Hindu temple on the way up Balham Hill as well. A couple of smaller Buddhist outfits around Balham. But then there's a sort of more private category, I guess, of spirituality. A lot of adverts that you can dig out that promise all kinds of spiritual therapy, spiritual healing, spiritual encounters. I came across local adverts that promise that you can get in touch with your inner goddess. You can become connected with the elemental spirits of the earth. You can contact your higher self. You can encounter your true spiritual power, release your innate spiritual energy, experience a mystical awakening, realize your dreams, manifest your spiritual potential. There's a spiritualist church over on Balham High Road. Judging by their website, as far as I can see, nothing to do with Jesus, but all to do with mediums and contacting the dead and Reiki, sound baths, healing light, all sorts of things like that. Lots and lots of options. And that spirituality has become pretty mainstream. In the NHS, apparently doctors, though they're not allowed to tell people about Jesus, are allowed to recommend various forms of spiritual healing, if that is what they think might be helpful. Schools are expected to cater to the spiritual well-being of their pupils as part of the spiritual, moral, social and cultural development curriculum. But there's very little definition as to what that might be, as far as I could tell, within the curriculum. So we chuck around the word very, very loosely. What is spiritual? What does it mean to be a spiritual person? Often, when you hear somebody described as very spiritual, what does that mean to you? The previous Archbishop of Canterbury was often described as a very, very spiritual man. And as far as I could tell, it was mainly pointed to the fact that he was an academic who spoke very softly and very complicatedly with a very odd-shaped beard. So those seem to be the main factors that These vague definitions of spirituality are spreading. Being spiritual is very popular. You see it in all the lifestyle magazines. Bookshops have a big shelving unit, the mind, body, and spirit section. What should we make of all of these spiritual options? Because our reading that picked up at the end of chapter 3 began with these words at the end of 3 verse 24. This is how we know that he, that God, lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. So John is saying one of the marks of a genuine Christian is that the Holy Spirit lives in us. The Holy Spirit, who's mentioned throughout the Bible, God's personal living presence with his people. You might know that in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit first descends upon the church and starts dwelling within believers, this is what the Apostle Peter said on that day: "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And he said, "The promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord your God will call." So it's a promise. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. You don't have to do something extra to get the Spirit if you're trusting in Jesus. He lives in you. So this is Christian spirituality. We have the Holy Spirit living within us. And John says in 3 verse 24, that's how we know. One of the ways to know that God lives in us. So remember all of those spiritual options here in Balaam. And here is John describing Christian spirituality. You have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. What do we do with those things? Can we just add Christian spirituality as an option amongst all the others? And put it forward as the thing that I chose to do. That's what society wants us to do. You'll have probably felt the immense pressure from society to not promote your spirituality above anybody else's. Don't insist that yours is right and other people's is wrong. That's the pressure on us, isn't it? When spiritual things come up, if they do, in conversations at work or with friends, we're supposed to celebrate spirituality in all of its forms. And just say, yes, it's good to be spiritual, and it's nice that everyone gets to choose and do what suits them. That's the kind of progressive, polite, inclusively British thing to do, to approve of every kind of spirituality. And if we're Christians, we just talk vaguely about our spirituality alongside everybody else's. And if we do that, we'll be okay, right? Then we step into chapter 4. And John says in verse 1, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So that completely upsets the progressive, inclusive apple cart of approving of every kind of spirituality. John is saying, don't believe everything you hear. You can't just accept every claim to spirituality. There are plenty of spirits out there, he seems to be saying, but you need to test them to see if they come from God. I spent a while trying to figure out what John means when he says spirits here. Does he mean people? Because he's going to go on to talk about false prophets. Does he mean spiritual beings who are behind the teaching of people? Perhaps angels and demons that encourage true or false beliefs in people? And the answer is, I'm not quite sure. Maybe a bit of both is going on here. It helps to know there's something of a play on words, because the word for spirit in the Greek of the New Testament means breath. And the idea is what is spoken, what is said on the breath. So God's spirit is like his breath, his voice, his words coming to us in person, in the person of the Holy Spirit. So in a sense, John is saying, don't believe every voice that presents itself as coming from a spiritual point of view. But how do we know the difference? And that is what John is going to be talking about here. How can we tell whether someone is making spiritual claims that are from God, and someone who isn't. That's exactly what John wants to help us with. Verse 2, when he says, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. I just pause and take stock for a second. Before we dive in, or before you absorb too much the points I put on your handout, what would you say in answer to that question? If somebody said to you, how can you distinguish true spirituality that's genuinely from God and something that's not? How would you answer that? Would you look for particular characteristics, types of behaviour? I guess you might point to the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, which talks about love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. One indicator, perhaps. But it's not always easy. If you know many people in your neighbourhood, you'll know people from all kinds of backgrounds can be lovely, kind, gentle, loving people. Would you look for particular gifts or manifestations of the Spirit? Some people look for tongues, prophecy, miraculous powers. But those are not promised to everyone in the Bible. And as we've seen, there's a lot of claims out there to be doing miracles and healings. And Jesus warns us, this is in Matthew 24:24. Jesus says, for false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive. So we need some sort of baseline, reliable way to tell the difference between false spirituality and true. And that is what John is giving us here in verses 2 to 6. He gives two very simple tests. And if I can summarise with the points I put on your sheet, verses 2 and 3, truly spiritual people acknowledge Christ's incarnation. And verses 4 to 6, truly spiritual people listen to Christ's apostles. Those are two very important tests. They're not the only tests. Lots of tests of genuine Christianity throughout 1 John. But these two are very foundational. They sort of skip the surface analysis of what might look good and gets to the bottom of it. What are the foundational, essential marks of true spirituality? So let's briefly look at them and then draw some conclusions. Test number one in verses 2 and 3. Truly spiritual people acknowledge Christ's incarnation. Have a look at verse 2. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. Just so you know, I'm not planning to spend a great deal of time on the Antichrist this week, mainly because we did that in great depth a number of months ago. John mentioned the Antichrist in much more detail in chapter 2. So if you want to hear a sort of detailed discussion of those things, go to our website, have a listen to the sermon on chapter 2, verses 18 to 27. If that's something you want to dig into and hear more, there's a pretty full discussion there. 8th of October, it was. That's there on the website. But a summary of what I said would be, I don't think we should primarily think of the Antichrist as a kind of terrible figure that we're awaiting just before the end of history. Because in chapter 2, the Antichrist is seen in the form of many Antichrists in the present. So I think a better assessment of the Bible's teaching on the Antichrist is that the Antichrist is perhaps Satan, and his Antichrists are false prophets who are sent out to mislead people under his influence. And John says we should expect to see that influence today, not just in the distant future, but now, through the voices of people who try to tear people away from Jesus. Brief summary of Antichrist-related things. Do have a listen to that sermon if you want to hear more about that, or if you've got questions. But what are these false prophets saying? Well, verse 2 is really clear. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. You can sort of see what John is saying. Truly spiritual people, people who have the Spirit of God, or speak as a spirit from God, in the different phrases that he's using here, they acknowledge that Christ has come in the flesh. That's what the word incarnation means, if you've not explored that before. The traditional word, it just means he took on flesh. And it's one of the teachings of the Bible that is, on the one hand, foundational and basic, and on the other hand, incredibly astounding. It is the realization that Jesus Christ, uniquely in all of history, in all of humanity, didn't start off as a human being, like all of us did. He pre-exists all of us. The Bible reveals Jesus as the eternal God who existed for all eternity. This universe wasn't his natural home because he made it. The God who fills everything and is bigger and older than the universe itself chose to squash himself down into a little baby and become a human being and enter the world that we inhabit, become one of us. It's not very long since Christmas, but that's what we were celebrating at Christmas. C.S. Lewis called it the grand miracle, and said the central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation. They say that God became man. Every other miracle prepares for this, or exhibits this, or results from this. And there's a lovely little moment in C.S. Lewis's Narnia stories. It's quite easy to miss. At the end of The Last Battle, the final book, they discover a small barn, and inside this small barn is a whole world. And they're all overwhelmed, and Lucy speaks for the first time and says, in our world, too, a stable once had something inside it that was bigger than our whole world. And it's a very rare moment, because C.S. Lewis doesn't often make such a direct connection within the Narnia stories with the Christian story that he's allegorizing. But it's right there. Wonder at Jesus' incarnation. And it's an overused phrase to say something changes everything. But the incarnation truly does. If you understand and really grasp what's happening, we should never recover from the day that we first realized Jesus is God in human flesh entering our world. If Jesus is God in human flesh, then nothing else is more deserving of our attention. If God has entered time and space, then a massive hole has been blasted into space and time and the kind of science is everything worldview, because Jesus gives us unique access to a reality beyond the universe that we are inhabiting. Our search for meaning finds its fulfillment in him. Our search for purpose can only be fulfilled in him. He becomes, if you see that he's God in human flesh, the ultimate arbiter of what is true and what is false. Every time you and I think of the miracle of Jesus being God becoming flesh, it should take our breath away. We should smile or gulp in amazement, or whatever you do in amazement. We should remember again that nothing will be the same. It is foundational to the Bible, to the Christian faith, and to a true view of reality to say that Jesus is God come in human flesh. At my school, there was a very, very young teacher who was very short as well, and frankly looked like a student. And people who were quite new to the school sometimes treated him like a student. And he would regularly, at lunchtime, position himself in the lunch queue and tell kids off for misbehaving in the lunch queue. And once or twice, I saw people just responding to him with a load of lip on the assumption that he was another student. And he would insist that he was a teacher until he was red in the face. And usually, after a while, some of the other pupils would say, he really is a teacher, he really is. And the people giving him the lip would gradually go, oh no, oh no. That sort of realization that somebody is somebody much, much, much bigger. Well, that multiplied by infinity is what often happens when you encounter Jesus. You see him as a human being. He's an impressive human being. But the more you look, the more you realize that cannot just be a human being. He is the eternal creator God who has entered our world. And John is saying, the truly spiritual person acknowledges this incarnation of Jesus. And the flip side is true. He says, if you deny the incarnation, you don't just lose a bit of Christianity or a bit of spirituality. You lose everything. If Jesus isn't God, then the Bible has no authority. Its message cannot save. It may as well be chucked in the dustbin or stuck in a dusty corner of a library, which is just for historical relics. John's readers, we discovered in chapter 2, were facing a major attack on Christ's incarnation. People who had a view called Gnosticism were invading, were trying to steal people from the church, and they were denying some of the most essential truths from the Bible. I don't know if you remember the week that we talked about them in particular. They said God would never create a physical world, because physicality is evil. So they said the creator must be some sort of demon, an evil being. They said Satan must be good, because Satan tried to take people away from this evil creator. And Christ, they were very, very confused about Christ, because they couldn't deny the goodness of Christ without being very, very obviously anti-Christian. They said he was a good spirit. And Jesus was something else. Christ was a good spirit that came. Jesus was just a man. And the Christ spirit sort of possessed this man Jesus for some of his life, maybe from his baptism until just before his death, and then departed. And they were very firm on that, because physicality is evil, they said. And the Christ is a good thing, a spiritual thing. Jesus was a man, a physical thing, a bad thing. They refused to identify the two. And John just takes that view apart with his one essential phrase here. Jesus Christ, the two together, Jesus Christ, has come in the flesh. There's no division between a spiritual being, Christ, and a physical being, Jesus. They are one. He's come in the flesh. He may have been raised now and ascended to heaven now, but he's still a human being with physical flesh, awaiting the new creation with us. Now look, Gnosticism is not our issue today, but this test is just as valid as a test of real spirituality. What does Islam say? Jesus is just a man, not God. He didn't come in the flesh from heaven. What does modern Judaism say? Jesus is just a man, not God. He's not God come in the flesh. Same with Jehovah's Witnesses, same with Christadelphians, all sorts of other groups. And what about the more mystical spiritualities that we talked about at the beginning? Some of them are very happy to speak positively about Jesus. Some of them are happy even to call him the Son of God. But here's the thing. When you look into it, they would say there's nothing unique about Jesus. He may have been particularly impressive. But if Jesus is God in human form, you talk to some of these spiritual healers and so on, they would say, well, he was, but so are you, and so am I. Discover the goddess within, discover the God within. So they deny that incarnation of Jesus from a different direction. If Islam and Judaism are saying Jesus is not God, these mystical spiritualities are saying, well, everything is God. You and me, we're God. Either way, they're saying Jesus is not the unique creator God come in person. So by John's test, what do we have to say? We have to say something quite politically incorrect, but because of that, quite necessary. We have to say that all those spiritualities which don't acknowledge the incarnation of Jesus are false. I'm not a Muslim because I don't believe Muhammad was a true prophet. I'm not a Buddhist because I don't think Buddha had access to the real truth from God on which to build his beliefs. I'm not a Hindu or any kind of polytheist because I think there is only one God and he came to earth as Jesus Christ. I'm not a pagan or a Wicca or a spiritualist of some other kind, because I think those so-called pathways to enlightenment bypass Jesus and so are false. He's the way and the truth and the life, John 14:6. Now look, if this kind of talk makes you feel jumpy, and it makes me feel jumpy, I'm a person of our culture just as you are, and you think, well, this all sounds narrow-minded, and won't this lead to arguments? What about tolerance? What about respect? Aren't they good values in our society? Please think again about that. It's not kindness to keep pretending to agree with a view that you deep down know or believe is false. It's not kindness to avoid telling people about Jesus. True tolerance is being friends, brilliant friends, very, very good friends, with people with whom you profoundly disagree. That's true tolerance, not pretending that you agree. And we are not ever to be cruel or unkind, never. We're not ever to demean people. I showed in chapter 2 that John's language of Antichrist was reserved only for those who deliberately chose to reject the truth, who should have known better, and who maliciously were trying to tear Christians down. We're not to go out and label everybody an Antichrist who doesn't believe in Jesus. You might meet some people who fall in that category, and robust conversation would be needed. But plenty of other people are misled. Let's speak with kindness, but speak with confident enthusiasm about Jesus. Because it's not just that other spiritualities are wrong and Jesus is so right. It's that he's so good. He's such a great saviour. The gospel of Jesus coming to save us is more wonderful than any of us realise. That little story of Lucy in Narnia, thinking of Jesus' incarnation, Lewis said it left her overwhelmed and almost too happy to speak. And then she did speak. So truly spiritual people acknowledge Christ's incarnation. And then one other test in verses 4 to 6. Truly spiritual people listen to Christ's apostles. John gives us a brilliant assurance in verse 4. He says, you, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who's in the world. In other words, if you have the Holy Spirit in you, if God is living in you, then nothing can be more powerful than that. If you keep following the Holy Spirit, you cannot be taken down by Satan, the Antichrist, or his prophets, the false prophets in the world. He won't be able to tear us away from Jesus if we are led by the Holy Spirit. It's a bit like when my kids were toddlers and we were in the playground, and I'm helping them walk along a beam or a log or something like that. And I'm saying to them, be careful, don't fall down, because I want them to learn to balance, I want them to learn to walk safely. But at the same time, I'm holding both of their hands. If they trip, they're not going to fall down. It's a bit like what's going on here. There's the warning, don't trip, don't fall down, learn to walk safely. And yet with the Spirit, we're being led, we're being guided. And then John gives us his second test in verses 5 and 6. He says, they are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. There's a really simple contrast. People in verse 5 whose viewpoint or worldview is from the world, and the people in verse 6. And I think in verse 6 John is talking about the apostles in particular. Just have a look down at verse 4. In verse 4 he said, you, talking to his Christian readers. In verse 5 he said, they, talking about the false prophets of the world. And in verse 6 he now says, we. So not referring to all of his Christian readers, but I think specifically meaning the apostles, of which John is one. John is one of the foundational 12 apostles that were with Jesus from the very beginning. And so verse 6, I think, means we, the apostles, are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us, the apostles. But whoever is not from God does not listen to the apostles. So this is an authority that Jesus gave to his eyewitness apostles. He made a particular promise to them, John 14:6, that the Holy Spirit would teach them all things and remind them of everything that he had said. And at John 15:26, he says to them, "When I send the Holy Spirit, he will testify about me, and you also must testify, for you've been with me from the beginning." So the apostles were given a particular authority and a particular guarantee that the Holy Spirit would teach all truth and remind them of everything Jesus had said. So the apostles, of which John is one, are Jesus' commissioned, authorized messengers, representatives, who bring the Holy Spirit's testimony to us through the pages of the Bible. It's a vital mark, John says, of being truly spiritual, that we listen to the messengers of the Holy Spirit, Jesus' messengers, the apostles. So that means that the New Testament, the Gospels, the letters that are written there, not just the New Testament. In 2 Peter 1:21, we're told that the Old Testament prophets spoke from God as the Holy Spirit carried them along. So this that you're holding in your hands is the Spirit's book. The words of the Bible are what the Holy Spirit from God is saying to us today. In Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews in the Bible, the writer sometimes quotes other parts of the Bible by saying, "As the Holy Spirit says." The Spirit speaks these words as we read them and as we interact with them. So an essential mark of being truly spiritual, says John, is to accept the Holy Spirit's words through the apostles who wrote the Bible. That's why I'm speaking from the Bible right now. Why would I dare to come up with my own message when the Spirit has said things to his church? I'd be nuts to try and bring a different message to what the Spirit is saying. You'd be nuts to try and find a different message to what the Spirit is saying. Hearing the Bible, speaking from the Bible, listening carefully from the Bible, they are profoundly spiritual activities. So as we finish, let's be encouraged and let's be warned. The warning is that much that goes by the label spiritual isn't genuinely from God. It can be misguided, it can be lies, it can be something worse. And if you find somebody calling themselves a Christian who doesn't regard Jesus as God having come in the flesh, then they're not truly spiritual, no matter how profound they might sound in other respects. And if you find themselves calling themselves a Christian teacher who bypasses what the Bible says, who chooses ethics, perhaps sexual ethics is where it hits in our day, that is not what the Bible is saying, then they cannot say that that teaching is spiritual. It's not from God. It's not from the Holy Spirit. This is the Spirit's book. We ignore it at our peril. No matter how spiritual they seem, they may not be from God. But here's the encouragement. Are you truly spiritual? With the Spirit of God living in you? Because the test is very, very simple. If you trust in Jesus as God who came in the flesh, and if you seek to follow the Bible's teaching, the answer is yes, you are. The Spirit lives within you, and no one can deny that. That is the wonderful assurance that John wants to leave us with in this particular passage. Let me pray. Father, thank you that you are not a God that remains distant and inaccessible, but that you came as Jesus Christ, that you died for us on the cross, and that having done that, you leave your Spirit with us, you send your Spirit into each of our lives, and that you live in us, with us, by your Spirit. And we pray that we wouldn't seek a sort of mystical assurance of that, but that we would believe your promise that everyone who trusts in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will have our sins forgiven and will have your presence in us, with us, by your Spirit. That we need have no doubt about that. We don't need to look for some other kind of assurance to know that your Spirit lives in us. Simply that we believe in Jesus and trust in his word. Pray, Father, that assurance would go with us as we walk out of here today and would stay with us. We pray that we wouldn't doubt your presence with us by your Spirit day by day. Thank you so much that you are with us, that that is a promise, and that you never lie. In Jesus' name, amen.